been told that I have the greatest opportunity of my lifetime that's been offered to me this evening. I have actually been given the chance to introduce myself. So I would like to present to you one of the most outstanding speakers I've ever seen. I have some people here who were students of mine at Yeshiva University, where I teach. I have someone here who's from my congregation, the Israel of Oceanside. I have all of you here sitting, ready to be enthralled as we do something that really should be done in every shul around the country and perhaps every shul, is to introduce myself. So I would like to present to you one of the most outstanding speakers I've ever seen. I have some people here who were students of mine at Yeshiva University, where I teach. I have someone here who's from my congregation, the Young Israel of Oceanside. I have all of you here sitting, ready to be enthralled as we do something that really should be done in every shul around the country and perhaps every shul around the world. As an aside, I once made what I think is a remarkable observation. You know that every mitzvah has a hakana la mitzvah, a preparation for the mitzvah. One can tell what the mitzvah is in terms of the preparation. Since, in contemporary Jewish life, the mitzvah of the High Holy Days seems to be to sit in shul. I sat in shul all of Yom Kippur. Therefore, the hakana la mitzvah is I bought a seat to sit in shul. That's the preparation. You have accomplished the initial step necessary for fulfilling what you consider to be the mitzvah. If we speak more seriously, however, we know that the mitzvah is an all-important one. One might well say that one's life depends upon it. Mi yichya, mi yamus, mi ani, mi ashir, sanatokim, not just words. Those are concepts that we believe in. These are days of judgment in which we are to do tshuva in order to get a good decision for our lives for the coming year. It's as simple as that. If the mitzvah is to do tshuva, then the hachana of the mitzvah, the preparation for the mitzvah, is to know how to do that mitzvah, to prepare oneself. And that's why we're here. We're going to discuss tshuva. Tshuva, which in fact will be the focus not just of one day, 2 days, the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, even in Israel, or even the last Yom Kippur, but rather of a 10-day period known as the Aseret Yemei Tshuva. And as all good preachers do, as all good teachers do, I will start this shiur, and it is a shiur, by asking an all-important question with regard to the mitzvah of tshuva as it is to be fulfilled during these 10 days. I want to share with you a problem that becomes clear when we look at, on the one side, Rosh Hashanah, and on the other, Yom Kippur. I've already said to you that if you want to know what is it a Jew is trying to do during this period of time, it is the word tshuva. How does one do tshuva? Well, you start Rosh Hashanah and you end Yom Kippur. And here is my question. There must be a proper methodology, and whatever it is seems to be contradicted by the dual ways in which, the antithetical ways in which that mitzvah is fulfilled on one side on Rosh Hashanah and on the other on Yom Kippur. Specifically, what do you do on Rosh Hashanah when you recognize it is a Yom HaDin? Law tells you that you are to eat, drink, feast, and treat it like a Yom Tov. Not only that, the Shulchan Aruch has a remarkable observation in terms of mental attitude consonant with that. You are not allowed to fast. You know that on Rosh Hashanah, you're not allowed to fast. And the Shulchan Aruch says you must eat and drink and indicate
through your rejoicing that you are confident because of your prayers, God has answered you and you will be given a good eventio. Very interesting. I must be confident, and that is basic and critical to the way in which I relate to God as I understand He judges me. 10 days later, after ostensibly I have halachically been required to demonstrate my assurance in a good psak, I am to return and to say, oh my God, I am frightened. Oh my God, I am scared. And to demonstrate that fear, you are to do what? Fast. I don't understand. First, I ask you, it's a double question. It is either feasting or fasting which most leads a person to tshuva. Which is it? Rosh Hashanah says one, Yom Kippur says the other. And more sequentially, it seems totally out of balance, because you are told to feast on Rosh Hashanah because you are to demonstrate confidence that your judgment has gone through properly. Then what are you worried for 10 days later? And why do you then come in fear? Next question. Let us not simply speak of food, but let us speak of dress. Even as we do this, we're not merely asking questions, but we're also reminding ourselves of halachot, of important laws. On Rosh Hashanah, you are to dress in a Yom Tov spirit. You are to dress up. You are to dress Yentiv Dik. Whatever that means, and we leave it to your judgment, and whether you have been at Lohmann's recently or wherever you have been, but wear your finest, wear your best. Come in a kind of garb that again illustrates confidence, closeness to God, and the assurance that all will be well. Yom Kippur, you are to remove your ornaments. You know that, ladies? Today, I always give away my age when I say, you know that, you ladies? Today you have to say, you know that, men? You have to take the earrings out of your ears. You know that? You can't wear your jewelry. Same for everybody today. You cannot wear jewelry. As a matter of fact, the ideal thing you should wear is white on Yom Kippur. Not simply as a symbol of purity, which it is, but also for what reason? White is associated with the garment that in fact many men do wear, with the kittel, which is synonymous with death. Now, wait a second. On Rosh Hashanah, I made all the symbols that were synonymous with life. Dipped the apple into honey. I ate carrots, because in Yiddish, carrots are called Merel, and Merel means increase, and I want to have this year be one. Not only where all the singles actually get married, but where they increase. I thought that would get a response in Lincoln Square. Thank you. Rosh Hashanah, life, joy, happiness, beautiful garments, colored garments. Yom Kippur, the garment of death. Because we're worried. And I ask, I repeat the same question. A, why the difference if you're trying to accomplish the same thing? And B, why if after you have already had your judgment, ostensibly, passed and approved in proper manner, should you then be afraid on Yom Kippur? More. Third, and perhaps most significant. In terms of methodology of tshuva, there is something that we would imagine should be most fundamental that does appear on Yom Kippur and is not allowed on Rosh Hashanah. God, I repent, I am sorry, and what do? I beat my breast in atonement. I say, tell me, Alkei Jehatanu Lefanecha, and I list every single sin. Now that is a prerequisite for tshuva, is it not? And when do you say, Al-Chait, on Yom Kippur? And I must share with you something remarkable. I don't know of anywhere else in Jewish tradition where this occurs. there is one and the same line that is said on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur, and our sages say, but when you say it on Rosh Hashanah, you better intend it differently than on Yom Kippur. Etc. Our Father, our King. We have sinned. Says the Shulchan Aruch, on Yom Kippur, your intent could be to say we have sinned, because on Yom Kippur you are supposed to say, what is the word? Vidui. But on Rosh Hashanah, that is not allowed. You are not allowed to express the fact that you are a sinner. And therefore, the most that you can mean is, Avinu Malkeinu Chatanu Lefanecha, a long time ago. A long time ago, they may have sinned, but we, Anachnu Ein Lanu Melech Ela Ata, we have no one other than you. We summarize. And we ask two questions which are really one. Why are Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur so different in their halachic manifestations if they want to accomplish the same goal, which is tshuva? And two, why does it appear that in terms of sequence on Rosh Hashanah you express confidence in the judgment, and after you are confident that everything is okay, 10 days later you begin to sweat, you begin to be worried, you fast, you wear the kittel and think of death, and you beat your breast and you say, oh God, I don't know if I'm going to get out of this, please help me, oh my God, I'm desperate. It should be the reverse. First be desperate and eventually come to the feeling of confidence. We have a serious problem, therefore, in terms of understanding the duality of these 2 days which circumscribe the period known as Aseret Yemei Teshuva. Why are they different in terms of halachic expression, if the goal is the same, i.e., namely, tshuva? I guess the answer, at least superficially, can only be because although we use the same word, tshuva, we must be talking about repentance on one level or with regard to one aspect of life on Rosh Hashanah. There must clearly be a Rosh Hashanah tshuva, and there must be a Yom Kippur tshuva. And how shall we understand and identify that basic fundamental distinction upon which then is based the differences in procedure? The answer to that is something that is hardly ever stressed, and strangely enough I have found people are insensitive to, but must be established, identified, and recognized as first step in appreciating the essence of these 2 different high holy days which treat of a human being, sin, and getting close to Hashem. The key really is a very simple one. Every Yom Tov has a story behind it. Every holiday has a historic basis. Why is a yontif when it is? Because a long time ago, on that particular day, something happened which we commemorate annually. Is that correct? Of course it is. Now I show you something. I was told I can walk around a little bit with comfort and ease. If I asked you concerning any of the other major holidays, what is the historic basis for the Yom Tov, you would have no difficulty. Pesach is the Yom Tov of Zman Cherusenu, the time commemorating freedom, because a long time ago our ancestors were slaves in Egypt and we got out. Fine. Shavuos is Zman Matan Torusenu, because on that date we were given the Torah, etc., etc., etc. For the Oraisa, biblical holidays, as well as for rabbinic holidays, everyone knows the story which initiated the holiday. Chanukah, yes, lahashkicham torasecho, lavira mechukir and sonecho,
Purim lahashmin lahara goliyavid is called yudim and ariyah dokin tafanoshim yom echad, and so on. What happened Rosh Hashanah and what happened Yom Kippur? Do not simply tell me, for example, with regard to Rosh Hashanah, the world was created. That's not good enough, because Rosh Hashanah is a holiday dealing with sin and forgiveness. The fact that a human being may do wrong, recognize and acknowledge the wrong, and then find forgiveness in the eyes of God. If there be a historic basis to Rosh Hashanah, it must have that component within it, not simply that God created the world. And if Yom Kippur is a day devoted to kapara, Kippur kapara, forgiveness, atonement, it must also have a story behind it. Well, now I think I'm getting somewhere, because indeed, there are two different stories and two different historic bases for these two holidays, ostensibly both dealing with the same thing, tshuva. And the reason they're so different is because these historic bases represent two totally different kinds of sin for which man had to be given forgiveness. What do I mean? Let's talk first about Rosh Hashanah and then about Yom Kippur. Historic basis for Rosh Hashanah in terms of sin is what? Who will tell me here? Yes. Adam HaRishon sinned on the first Rosh Hashanah. We should clarify something. Again, it's worthwhile taking a moment as an aside to indicate this, because there are people who simply don't know it. When we say that Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of the world, that statement is not totally accurate, because Rosh Hashanah is not the anniversary of day one of creation. It rather, all of Russian, Chazal tell us, it is the anniversary of the creation of man, Adam. In terms of the veracious story, it is the annual birthday of Adam, and hence day six in the week of creation. I might tell you as an additional aside that when we say 5,750, or in just a little while, 5751, and people are troubled by the fact that scientists seem to suggest that the world is far, far older than that, a very traditional answer given by Maimonides a long time ago, the Rambam, was that the first week of creation, what we call a week, was clearly not a week of 24-hour days determined by sun and earth. The proof of that being that clearly the first 3 days could not have been 24-hour days, since there was no sun. Hence, what you really mean is a period of time. Daring, I didn't say it, the Rambam did, before geologists and archaeologists, the Rambam said quite simply, each one of those days might very well have been a period of time lasting perhaps billions of years. That doesn't bother me. When I say 5750, or next week, 5751, I mean from day six of Maaseh Bereishis, when man came on the scene, and we begin our count. On that day, we do have a story of sin and forgiveness. What was the sin? Only one thing we couldn't do. You know, tell your child, do anything, but don't you dare sit on that couch. And he will ask, which couch did you say? I want exact information, because, as I'll say, what he was told not to do represented the biggest challenge. I say he, and here again, we should be careful, he and she. We will not discuss who started it, but bottom line, they're both guilty. And this is very crucial. Although it seems easy, We must define it and understand it. What was the nature of the sin? I'm not being simplistic, but I'm saying something that you will have to remember. God told them, don't, and they did. They didn't listen, they violated, they did something they weren't supposed to do. Well then, they were sorry. They knew that they had sinned, they committed a crime. As a matter of fact, they didn't know whether they would ever creep out of this, but they learned on that first day, again, day six, the first Rosh Hashanah of history, that if one really acknowledges sin, changes charata, accepts for the future, one can be forgiven. They did tshuva. The power of tshuva is great. And so we have Rosh Hashanah from that day to this to commemorate the fact that man sins by doing what he's not supposed to do and can find that sin wiped away with the power of tshuva. That is the story background for Rosh Hashanah. And so just as Pesach has its story, and Shavuos has its story, Sukkot and so on, you now know the story as a story base for Rosh Hashanah. Suppose I were to ask you now, and what about Yom Kippur? I've asked this to people, I try this all the time because I want to see the level of knowledge, and I found that very often people say, that's because God is telling us you have a chance for 10 days, and Yom Kippur is nothing other than 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. 10-day grace period. We'll see what happens to you. But that is incorrect. The 10 days happen to be the interim period between two major historic events, both of which revolved around tshuva, and if Rosh Hashanah. I'm a teacher, a born teacher. I love blackboards, and I don't have a blackboard here. I feel constrained. And if Rosh Hashanah, no, please don't. Imaginary blackboards work just as well. If Rosh Hashanah, underneath Rosh Hashanah, sin of Eitz Hadas, man did what he wasn't supposed to do, then Yom Kippur has underneath it a different story. Because what happened on Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is the day when God finally said, Solachti, I forgive you for the sin of
the golden calf.
Maaseh HaEgel, the golden calf. Fine, we have made a statement, but we've just scratched the surface. Because you don't understand yet the qualitative difference between the sin of the eating of the tree of knowledge and the sin of Maaseh HaEgel, you'll say to me, what's the difference? It is here that we must analyze a story, and when we do, we're going to find that we have a serious, serious difficulty in the text. And it will be a difficulty as strange concerning Maaseh HaEgel as we have already said about 15 or 20 minutes ago concerning Yom Kippur. What happened at Maaseh HaEgel? Don't give me a review. I just want to tell you the part that is crucial. Yes, I know they sinned. They were worshiping the eagle. 3,000 people, the text tells us that. 3,000 people were worshiping the golden calf. Did you know, I'm glad you've come to your sex's defense, not the women, you're absolutely correct, but that isn't important right now. What we really should say, and I'm being serious now, is it's not just not the women, but you've led me to the statement I was going to make. Can you tell me how many Jews there were at that time?
600,000.
You're correct and not correct. You're on the right track. That's correct. There were 600,000 male adults between
20 and 60.
Now, if you figure the kids and those older, the senior citizens, there must have been, Chazal say, another 400,000 to the 600,000 in males alone. So you have 1 million men And in all probability, because I say it again, at Lincoln Square is a sense of assurance, for every man there is a woman, and for every woman there is a man. So there must have been a comparable number of women thereabouts, and hence there must have been a million women. What I'm suggesting to you, what Chazal say, is clearly there must have been about 2 million people at the time. Did you ever think of the story in that way? You said, but not the women. And I'm saying something far stronger to you. But not most of the men either. Not almost everybody, because there were 3,000 out of 2 million, and one is even tempted to suggest and to say to God, big deal. Obviously it was a big deal. Well, I can understand God is upset. But follow the story. We haven't really touched on the most significant part yet, because Moshe Rabbeinu heard, he comes down. He waits until he sees for himself, because he doesn't accept rumors. You know, people gossip. So he comes down, and then he sees it with his own eyes. And he gets very upset. And I will not belabor the story, because you all know it. But he utilizes several systems, depending on severity of sin, based on what they did, to eliminate the people. He gathers together the tribe of Levi, most extreme response. That's when he says, whoever's for the Lord, follow me, come. And they actually go by Yasu Bnei Levi, Kedivar Moshe, by Yipo Min Ha'om, by Yom Ha'uk, Yishloshes Alpeish. They kill 3,000 people. They even do something else. They give that test, the Sota test. You're familiar with the Sota test? For the suspected adulterous woman, where they give her the glass to drink with the name of God that's rubbed into it. Well, they rubbed some of the ego into a drink, a potion, and they pass the potion round, and they say, here, have some Coca-Cola. It's a special kind of Coca-Cola. It's a potion Coca-Cola, according to everybody. You can drink it, try it, and whoever had sinned was affected. In short, the people who sinned were punished. Clear in the text. I am amazed that what I'm going to ask you next isn't asked by everybody who reads the story. Sometimes when I teach yeshiva students, especially those already older, I learn it fast once, and then I say, what's the matter with you? How dare you let me get away with this? How dare you let the text get away with this? Why don't you ask a question? Are you stupid? Do you let them pass something right over you like that? It says, they killed the sinners. And then I read to you, and if anyone wants to take notes as to where this appears, Shmos Lamed Beis, and Kisisa, of course, Pusik Lamed. Bahimi Macharos. And it was on the next day, I insert in brackets, on the day after they punished all those who had sinned. Vayom Moshe, Moshe turns to the people and he says to them, Atem chatosem chato gedola. You have sinned a big sin. V'yato, and now ele al Hashem, I'm going to go up to God, on that trip which took him 40 days and which ended finally with, and he said, Ulai, perhaps, watch this next word, watch it carefully. Ulai achapra, do you recognize the root? Of course you do. Perhaps I will be able to gain atonement, achapra, kippur, kapara, yom kippur. Perhaps I can achapra ba'achataschem for your sin. And I ask you, wasn't a sin, because the people he's talking to now didn't do anything. So what do you want from them? That's a powerful question. The Olet, the atonement which he is seeking for them, which subsequently will be granted when? On Yom Kippur, is for a sin that we can't seem to identify. One more thing. Please watch this. I don't know how many of you know Hebrew. You don't have to know much Hebrew for this. You just have to remember the Mazzer a little bit. But I quoted to you what he said to them. I read once more. Atem chatosem, you have sinned. Chato'o gedola. I know that the word chet is not feminine, does not end in o. al chet shechatonu. Chet, chet. He says to them, not chet gadol, but he says, chato'o gidola, with a hey at the end. There must be a reason. I don't understand why. What I'm really asking you is, first and foremost, what kind of sin does he want to get atonement for the Jewish people of Maisa Egel, which is going to be the atonement of Yom Kippur, when they didn't do anything? Ha, you are a step ahead of me. And I did not want you to jump so far so fast. But I am stating the other side for a moment as strongly as I can. Keep in mind the question until we answer. In accord with what you're saying, but a step beyond and deeper. Moshe is accusing the survivors who seemed not to have done anything, because the survivors clearly did not worship the golden calf. You understand that? And still he is upset with them. And still he says, I'm going to ask for forgiveness for your sin. And I don't know what sin, even as, follow me carefully one more time, I make a connection. We've already said that if a Jew is to come on Rosh Hashanah and pray to God and then return from shul, as the Shulchan Aruch says, confident that he has been forgiven for his sin. Confident. Then what are you worried about on Yom Kippur? You didn't do anything anymore. What are you worried about? I can't understand what the sin is of Yom Kippur if you've already been forgiven on Rosh Hashanah. Ha! The answer is not as simple as you say, though, because I'm going to teach you now a principle taught to me by Rabbi Soloveitchik in terms of Torah analysis, and it is through that principle that we will understand the answer in a Torah context. This is a master principle which I ask you to remember not only in this connection, but in your study of Torah in general. Here is the concept. Any time in the halachic process when the Torah will use a symbol, that symbol will be explicable by virtue of a previous agadic reference in the Torah itself, which this halacha is meant to illustrate. What do I mean by that? If you find somewhere that the Torah tells you to do something and it utilizes an object, and you don't know why, what's the purpose of that object? Then what you have to say to yourself is, God has given you enough information within the Torah itself to make clear that that object must be used because it is to remind you of a previous story, and it is the key to that story. In Chumash, there are two things that are connected. One, a major story that we have just learned, and two, a halacha that comes much later in the Chumash, and both of them revolve around that word, Egel. Egel. In Kisiso, we have just studied the story of Maisa Ha'egel, the golden calf. I ask the scholars here to tell me, where in the Chumash later will we have a halacha whose main object for halachic fulfillment is an Egel? Egla Agufa. And that isn't a coincidence. Now watch, ladies and gentlemen, because you are smart enough already to understand the answers before I even give them. When I make that connection and share with you the story and the problems in that story. What an amazing story for New York City today. Especially after Time Magazine has hit the stands. What an amazing halacha, ki yimotzeh cholol b'yadama asher Hashem lokecha nosem l'chol rishta. If you find a corpse, you find someone that was murdered. Be it one of the many little children found killed in New York City, be it an adult. You find a corpse in the field, lo noda mihiko, and you don't know who killed him. If this corpse is between cities in the fields, Then the yotzes, the keinecha, the shoftecha, the elders, the shoftim, have to go out. They must measure to the cities round about in order to find the closest city, in order to indicate that city which bears most culpability. And it will be the city closest to that corpse. Then the elders of that city shall take eglas bokar, an egel, you hear the word, and when you read this word here, a gong is supposed to go off in your head. When you read that, the computer of your mind is to make the immediate connection. But if you didn't get it yet, you will in a moment. The elders shall take this egel, asher lo ubad bo, but it had to be a special kind of egel. I'll translate it first one way, and then I'll translate it another. It had to be an egel that had never been put to the yoke, that had never worked. You know that? An interesting feature about it. Let me phrase that somewhat differently, and you will put that into the back of your minds. It had to be an egel that never before did anything. That never did anything. Ashalom Ashkha the old that didn't pull the yoke. But Hobido Zikna Yer, and yes, Egel Nahalason, and the elder shall bring it down to a stream. Ashalom Ya'abidba. That never, please help me, that never was worked, or tell me differently, that never did anything. Thank you. Below is a rea, and it was not sown. The Orfu Shames or Eglo Banachal, watch this. And then the elders shall take this egel, and they shall perform orfu. Oref. There are two ways to slaughter an animal. One is shchita. I don't know if I'm allowed to demonstrate it on myself. You shouldn't do that. So I'll just make believe that someone's standing here, an animal. And you make shchita by going from so. And make ten. You know what arpa is? Remember arpa in the Megillah Rut, where she turned back. It's interesting that her name was Arpa because she showed her back because she turned around. Orif is the back of the neck. And the law for an egla arufa was that you have to slay it by killing it, not front to back, but rather back to front. And you will perhaps say to me, big deal, what's the difference? And I will show you why. But you have to kill it back forward. The arpa shams al banachal. And then Benikshu HaKohanim, the Kohanim draw near, and who are they? B'nei Levi, the children of Levi. You remember that originally the Kohanim were not B'nei Levi, originally the first priests were whom? The firstborn. But that was changed. It was changed as a result of what incident? Maisa Ego. Isn't that a coincidence? Benikshu HaKohanim, in Maisa Egla Arufo, we are told, and the Kohanim shall draw near, B'nei Levi, Ki Vom Bachar Hashem Lokecha L'Sharsa, because they were the ones chosen by God, and you remember where, from Baruch Shem Hashem, now P.M. Yekol Riva from Naga. The Chol Zikner Yer, and here Kermel Cholo, Yerketsu Ash Yedeyem La Egla Arufa Banachal, and all the elders shall come, and they shall wash their hands, Macbeth style. They shall wash their hands, the Anu, the Umru, and they shall testify and say, Yadenu lo shafku es hadam hazeh. We didn't kill him. You know who's supposed to say that? The local rabbis. The guys with the long beards. The Sanhedrin is supposed to come out and say, we didn't kill him. And then I take a look at this text, which you don't have in front of you, but someday you're going to look it up, and I see another anomaly. Yodenu lo shafchu is spelled outrageously. At the end of the word, it should have above, shafchu. It has a hey. Do you begin to make a mental link? I'll bring it back to you in a moment. Remember that other hey? Where was it? Chata'ah gedola? Yes. Yodenu lo shafchu es hadam hazeb yeinenu lo ra'u. We didn't do it, and our eyes didn't see. Last line, punchline. Kaper li'amcha Yisrael. They ask for forgiveness, and what word do they use? Kaper. Forgive, atone, using the word kaper, which becomes the key to Yom Kippur. Now, the Gemara comes along on this story and asks a tremendous question. It is precisely the same question that I shared with you on Maisa Egel, not asked there, but which is asked here in the halachic dimension. Why does Sanhedrin have to come and say we didn't do it? Can it enter our minds that the Sanhedrin actually killed this guy? And the answer of the Gemara is, God forbid, that's not what we're worried about. Do you know why they have to come? I read you Rashi, Dichi, Otsa, Alev, could it enter the heart, Shezikne, Besdin, Shokhe, Damim, hey, that the elders of Besdin are Shokhe, Damim? Ella, but they must come to ask forgiveness and to acknowledge another level of sinfulness. Lo re'inu patrunu v'lo mizonus v'lo l'viyah. This guy didn't come to our town asking help. He was homeless. He had no one to turn to. He could have come to our town and begged for assistance. And if we would have said no to him, he would have been forced to leave us and go into dangerous territory in the desert, and that's why he got killed. No one suggests that the Sanhedrin killed him actively. No one suggests that the Sanhedrin could possibly have killed him through an act of commission. But what is the Gemara telling us the key to this story is? They may very well have turned their backs on somebody. And because they turned their backs on him and didn't do anything, this guy ended up getting killed. And therefore they would have a level of culpability. What do they do to this Egel? Remind me one more time. How do they kill this Egla Arufa? Because there are times when somebody may come to you and say, help! If you don't help me, I'm dead. I need your tzedakah, and if you don't help me, I just don't know where to turn. If you don't assist me in this, I don't know where to turn. And you look at him, and you listen, and you don't punch him, and you don't hit him, and you don't kill him, but you know what you do? Please watch as I illustrate it. You show him the back of your neck. What a fantastic thing! The Torah is telling us that this angel is to be slain by means of the back of the neck, because you can kill someone by turning your back on him. And they, the Sanhedrin here, are to beg for atonement for a sin, we summarize, not of commission, but a sin of omission. And I want to tell you how that is implied in the text itself in yet another way that links it with the story of Maisa HaEgel. Do you know that when you put the tefillin on, you put it on the left hand? That's not really true, not the left. If you're righty, you put it on the left. If you're lefty, you put it on the right. The real truth is you put it on the weaker hand. There is an active hand and there is a passive hand. There's a hand of activity and a hand of passivity. How do we know that you put it on the weaker hand or the passive hand? Because it says, V'hoye l'cho li'os al yodcho, and it is written, Yud Dalet Cha Hey. Hey is passive in Hebrew. Yodcho. Hey is the hey of passivity. In Maisa HaEgel, Moshe turned to the people and said, Atem chatosem, not chaykodol, because these weren't the people who sinned, these were the people who didn't do anything. And we asked before if they didn't do anything, so what are you upset for? And why are you telling them a sin? They didn't do anything. And the answer I now say, as you said a long time ago, but I filled it in with this on it by probably something, is, and I'll tell you one other cute thing, is that their crime is that they didn't do anything. Because if in American English there is an idiomatic expression that goes, silence is golden, we might now well adapt that and state something quite differently. Silence, doing nothing in the face of being called upon, is not golden, but silence is the golden calf. Because that's the key to the golden calf story. And how does the Torah make clear that that is the key to the golden calf story? By subsequently taking a halakha and saying, this law is to be observed not when I fear that you may have acted in an improper manner and harmed someone with an act of commission, but when I fear that you may have, you, even the Sanhedrin, even the elders, the sages, the rabbis, may have stood back and watched, then do you understand something absolutely remarkable? That Jewish leaders might even be held accountable for killing during the time of the Holocaust. Did any Jewish leaders kill anybody? Of course not as an act of commission. Of course, certainly not, follow, we make another connection, not in terms of a sin as measured by the Rosh Hashanah standard, where the Rosh Hashanah standard was what? The Rosh Hashanah standard was, you were told not to do something and you did it. You did, you committed a crime. The Rosh Hashanah standard is the standard of acts of commission. But 10 days later, we remind ourselves of, you've got to wait, we remind ourselves of a story where Moshe turns to the Jews and says, you have a higher level of responsibility. Not only what you did, but what you didn't do when you should have done something. And when he says to them, Atem chatosem chato'od gedolah, he is saying almost exactly the same thing that the Torah here says, when these Canaan, in their understanding, are to come, wash their hands,